talk about that one. We talked about everything else up to that, right?
Yes.
And so I'm going to go ahead and read that verse. I figure I'll volunteer for that because it's one verse, you know. I can handle it. Maybe.
You can.
We'll see. So he goes and says all these things, and then the last verse he says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And of course, this is in the context of the whole chapter where he's been basically, well, more than just the chapter, the last few chapters, where he's been basically trying to communicate to the Corinthian church what gifts are and how they're supposed to be used, and especially the manner in which they're supposed to be used, or the motives for them, that they're focused on building up the church, edifying other people, and not to be used in a way that brings attention to yourself or makes you look like you're spiritually advanced or sophisticated relative to other believers. And so when he got to chapter 13, in 12, he talks a lot about that the gifts manifest all different ways and different people have them, but it's the same spirit behind it all. And part of the idea there was that the use of the gifts should be complementary or synergistic. They should work together rather than compete. And we'll see as we get further in this chapter, the next chapter 14, that there's some implications there, that there was some competition going on or disruption going on in the Corinthian church. So then in chapter 13, he also basically took a step back and said, you know, these gifts are great, but they're not going to last. Other things are more important, like love. So he talked about love, and he contrasted love with several gifts that he talked about that were going to pass away. And so when he gets back now to the very end of this passage, he's returning to that same theme again, and he says, he focuses on three particular items: faith, hope, and love. And he singles out love as being the greatest one. So why do you think he starts out? There's a phrase at the very beginning of the verse. It's rendered a little bit different in different translations. Mine says, "And now abide." What's the NASB say? Does anyone have that one? Is it a little different? Or?
Well, it just changes that sentence around. But now. Okay. Faith, hope, love, abide these three.
Okay. Yeah.
It has, now these three remain.
Remain. Mm-hmm. So that gives you a little bit of flavor about what he's trying to say there, in, if you think about the context of the previous verses, right? Because he's been talking about what's going to pass away, right?
Yeah.
So he's getting back down and he's saying, okay, so there's these things that are these revelatory gifts that are going to pass away, but now he mentions these three, and he says that they abide, they continue, they remain. They're not going to pass away, like at least in the time frame he's talking about compared to the others. So how would you? What are some of the reasons why love might be considered greater than faith and hope? Or another question is, how do faith, hope, and love compare?
Well, love kind of encompasses all those things, doesn't it? I mean, it talks earlier about love hopes all things. I don't know.
Love seems to be really others-focused, like this definition of love. I don't know, I guess faith might be too, but hope generally is about yourself a little bit, I don't know. Not that in a bad way.
Well, it says that if we have faith but without love, then we are nothing.
Okay, so... to the previous part there, the faith and the hope have to be motivated by love. Mm-hmm. How about how do they compare faith and hope and love?
Could it be that God provides all three of these things, but God is actually love, and so love is enduring forever and ever. It's faith and hope, you know, you can have hope in something, or a hope that's given to you that will be the scriptural hope is that you have hope. Your hope is heaven, and you know you're going to get it. But when you're in heaven, when these things happen, then you no longer need hope because hope has already been accomplished. Faith is what you need to realize all of that stuff. But God is love, and God endures forever.
So we have faith now and hope, and some of the faith and the hope that we have are things that are going to be consummated eventually, which is what you were saying.
Yeah.
And there's a sense in which he's comparing these temporal gifts to love, but in the same way that faith and hope also will pass away. They remain right now, but they're going to pass away, right? Because some of the things that we're, you know, what are we hoping for? Jesus to come, and we have faith. We have faith in things that can't be seen now, but we know they're going to happen. And when they happen, then the faith will become reality, right? Yeah. The fact that it's not poorly invested faith means that it has to come to reality at some point, to fruition. So I think that's an excellent observation, that even all three of these abide. It's love that's the eternal one. It's never going to go out of fashion. It's not love is never connected to the situation you're in, whereas faith and hope are, right? I mean, one of the reasons we have faith and hope is because things aren't the way they're supposed to be right now, right? Mm-hmm. So, you know, when we see Christ at his coming, certain aspects of our faith won't be faith anymore. They'll be sight. Yeah. You know, and you kind of see that in some different passages. I think in Romans 8 it says, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? And then he goes on to talk about that we're waiting with perseverance, and the idea is that once what we're waiting to see is seen, it will no longer be hope. Yeah. So, you know, how about what are some of the differences, other differences that you might explain or say about faith, hope, and love?
Well, I look at love as describing, when it comes to God, though, I would add a few words and call it kind of love, because God is not, our word love isn't give it justice.
Mm-hmm.
It's a kind of love, that God so loved the world. Kind of pointed that out in the Bible studies. You did, Tony, I believe. God so loved the world. It was a type of, it was not just a lovey.
It was demonstrating.
Yeah. It was demonstrating. And so love, when I think of love, I think of not just, you know, a kissy sweetie pie, I love that chocolate shake. It's a love that's almost indescribable. To understand God's love is different, and I wish there was a better word for it, a more descriptive word.
Mm-hmm.
Help them, you know.
There is actually, if you use the Greek word for it, agape.
Well,
agape means it's unconditional love that you choose to give. It's not a feeling or anything.
Mm-hmm.
It's what you make the choice, and God makes the choice to love us. And he's made that choice to love us. It's not based on anything, no matter what we do, no matter what, how bad we sin, no matter, you know, how mm-hmm. bad we are, God still loves us.
Mm-hmm.
Like he loved Hitler.
Mm-hmm.
And but that seems almost impossible to understand
mm-hmm.
that could happen. But that's God's love. It's agape love. The different types of love in Greek. I think that's why God used the Greek language, because it's more precise. You know, that's when the revelation
mm-hmm.
happened for the Hebrew and the Greek, because they're precise languages.
Yeah, I just don't think our English language gives it justice.
No, not at all.
You still have to be careful about agape, though, because it's really more about intensity than quality. Because, for instance, it's used in passages like men love darkness, men agape darkness, or the Pharisees, they love the best seat in the synagogue, agape. So sometimes you will hear people maybe emphasize, I think, too much that it's, you know, it's talking about a special kind of love as opposed to the intensity. But it's used in negative ways too, about unbelievers who want things. So, but it is definitely of the three terms that we see most often, phileo, eros, and agape, it's the most intense one, for sure. It's probably, you know, it's the strongest term for love that's available in the Greek language, I guess, you know.
So, in those examples that you gave,
mm-hmm.
they agape the seat in the synagogue.
And darkness.
And the darkness, that's the same love, that love is patient and kind?
Yeah, it's the same word. It's agape. It's just a word for love, right? So you have, when you're doing a word study, you have to look at all the different uses of it before you can really jump to conclusions about what it does or doesn't mean. It's used in a very wide sense. It's just saying, it's a very strong word for love, and in the case of God, of course, it's perfectly selfless.
Mm-hmm.
In the case of man, it's not. It's a mix, right?
So agape can be not. It can be.
It can
selfful.
Be. It can be selfish.
Yeah.
It can be selfish. Yeah. It doesn't really speak. It doesn't.
About the motive.
It doesn't say. The context tells you more about the motive than the word, I guess what I'm trying to say.
So with your other two Greek words, then, are they also levels of intensity, or are they quality, or both?
Well, there's a little bit more quality to the idea of eros. It has to do more with the idea of physical attraction, romance. And then phileo is used... phileo can be fairly intense too. They all overlap is the problem, right? So like phileo is used more in situations where, like, brotherly love would be used, Philadelphia, or but even in the exchange between Jesus and, there's an exchange between Jesus and Peter at the end of John, and people are divided about whether these subtleties are significant or not. I think in that passage they are, but they go back and forth where Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" And Peter responds, "You know I love you," but the word that Peter gives back is the phileo, and Jesus is asking agape, "Do you agape me?" And Peter says, "I phileo you." "Do you agape me?" "You know I phileo you." And then he asks him the third time, "Do you phileo me?" And then Peter says, "Yes, I phileo you." So there seems to be a significance there where Jesus is looking to see if Peter knows that he doesn't have the intensity of love for Jesus that he should have, and he learned from the denial, right? I mean, that was part of the preparation, everything that Peter went through. So I think there the difference is significant, and in general, phileo is considered to be less intense form of love, like between good friends, you know, would be a phileo. It wouldn't be the term you'd typically use between a man and a wife, for example. But I'm not an expert on all the different ways that the terms love are used, you know, in the Greek. But But I do know that those are three you run into the most. The one you're going to see the most is just is agape, and phileo probably second to it. But you definitely have to look at the context and then who it is that's doing the loving, right? Because people, you know, when it says men love darkness, it's obviously not an altruistic, selfless form of love. It's just they intensely love darkness as intensely as you can love it, right?
Mm-hmm.
But when God, when the term, you know, is used like in John 3:16, I mean it's still talking about intensity, but because it's from God, of course, it has a lot of other qualities associated with it that wouldn't necessarily be automatic for people. And so as we grow as Christians, what we want is we want to express agape love, the intensity of it, but we want to have the purity of motive behind it that God has. I mean, that's our goal.
But of course, we can never do that.
Not perfectly, no.
But some strive.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So, anything more on chapter 13 before we jump down to 14? I guess one other comment I would make is, at least, you know, I'm not so sure about hope, but I think it was kind of observed that I think Mark was saying that the word love is too frequently used in a way that isn't necessarily the way the way it's used in the culture. It's used as an ephemeral, emotional primarily, whereas in the Bible it's more of a decision and demonstration idea. But, you know, faith has the same problem, because people will say, you know, I remember talking to somebody once, a friend of my mom's, and at the time I was going to seminary, and she says, well, that's great, we really need more people of faith, right?
Mm-hmm.
But
faith
in what, you know? And what is the world's idea of faith versus the Bible's idea of faith? They're a lot different, because
it doesn't require seminary.
You know,
yeah.
It doesn't require seminary. In a lot of cases, seminary destroys faith. That's why some people call it the cemetery. Yeah, I'm going to cemetery to lose my faith. But there's also the issue that, in the same way that love is seen to be kind of some kind of a jellyfish-like thing, faith is seen that way too, right, by the world. In other words, people think that what faith is believing in whatever you want that you have no evidence for.
Mm-hmm.
And if it works for you, that's great. I mean, that's their idea of faith. And the Bible does say that faith is what we're expressing faith in things that are unseen.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not based on nothing. We have evidence and stuff that leads us. It's like a diving board. You know, we're out at the end of the board, but the board is there behind us, supporting us. And we're looking out into the pool. That's our faith. We're looking forward to what is we can't actually see. But we're not just standing in nothing, just making up things and, oh, well, I'm going to believe this so hard that it's going to come true. Or it doesn't matter if this really happened in history. I have faith, right? Our faith isn't that kind of a faith.
Well, it's even in the writing. Market, you know, they say inspirational fiction. Well, okay, that might be all right now and understood as Christian, but before you know it, it can have New Age, whatever. What's inspirational? What are you inspired by? You know,
mm-hmm.
So that's why I was
Oprah Winfrey.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Tony, did you use a verse that Jesus used, faith, like after someone was healed, your faith made you? Mm-hmm. Can you, healed, or is that how does Jesus, when he talks about faith in that manner, which was huge,
mm-hmm.
is that faith? What I have a hard time losing the value of faith because
mm-hmm.
I only have faith that this Bible is real and the trees and all the incredible engineering around us is so incredible. How can
mm-hmm.
that tells me that it gives me proofs, but it strengthens my faith, but a faith that they had to go through with no knowledge of anything,
mm-hmm.
and other than the faith that Jesus talked about, I don't understand that faith.
Well, yeah, I think at every different stage of history and in different settings, you know, there's different challenges for personal faith, right? Just like when Jesus talks to Thomas, you know, he says, "Blessed are you because you've seen," and but you know, blessed are others that will believe that won't see, you know. So there's this whole issue of God reveals certain things to all of us at all through history and all through time. People have revelation of God, but then what He asks us to do is to trust beyond that for the things that He has told us that we can't see, you know. So I think that's a big part of this idea of faith. It's taking what has been revealed and has been shown, and then trusting it to point to things that you don't know. Like the healing is a good example there. There's the Messiah. The guy believes it's the Messiah, and he had faith enough in that situation to be healed, you know. And God responds to faith. Faith is a strange thing, you know, because when you look at why people, what does God respond to? It's not education, it's not capability, it's not gifting, it's not intelligence, it's faith. It's faith that God has set forth as the divider between those who are saved and those who are not. And so it's a real, the more you think about faith and look at it in your own life and also study it in the scripture, it's a deep subject, I think.
And it's still, though, tethered to what He said and His principles, because, you know, you can be a setting where I have faith, you know, like a typical church building, we have faith that God's going to bring $5 million to do this. We're just going to jump in and have faith that He's going to do it. Well, maybe. That gets sticky, because you can
abuse
faith. Yeah, you can. Did He really say that's what He's going to do? Is that real faith, or is that just wishful thinking? I don't know. It is tricky for sure.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Tony, is Romans 1 connected with basic faith? I don't know how to explain what I'm talking about, but it's something that seems to be that's required of all humanity, where it says that you know, that His invisible attributes are clearly seen by those things which are made, and if the people who don't
respond to that
and aren't grateful and don't acknowledge Him as God, or as their being a God, I guess, but then they're turned over to idol worship and sexual immorality and everything. And so I was wondering, would that be the initial thing? I mean, it seems like it's the one thing that the Bible says, that all men are responsible for being able to look at nature or look at creation and realize that this was made.
Right.
That there's a God.
Mm-hmm.
And if they choose to ignore that or rebel against that, well then that the statement where He says those that have even have more will be given, but those who don't have even what they have will be taken away. I thought that might mean that that this initial faith that you may have, if you don't respond to that, you know, then that's going to be taken away from you completely, and you're just going to be turned over to immorality.
Mm-hmm.
Is that along the correct lines?
It sounds like how I would describe it. I mean, I think that's what Romans 1 is saying. It's saying there's a certain amount of evidence, and that's what I was trying to get at about the idea of biblical faith. It's not without evidence. It starts with some kernel of evidence, and then God is looking at our response to that kernel of evidence. And then, like you say, if, like it says in Romans, that people know they're suppressing the truth. They know that, that, at least initially, they know that there is a God from what they can see.
Mm-hmm.
But as they turn away and suppress that faith and essentially suppress the truth of God, then the ability for them to respond even reduces, it seems, right? So that's the whole idea of this business of hardening people. Harden, like with Pharaoh, you know, he hardened his heart and then God hardens his heart. That same idea that that nobody is actually stable. We're not, nobody is sitting in one spot. We're either moving toward God in faith by degrees, or we're suppressing and getting darker. You know, you're either moving toward God or you're slipping toward, you know, like the culture, right? You know, people think the culture is somewhat stable. No, the culture is either, it's either moving toward God or it's moving away from God. It doesn't just kind of paddle, tread water in one place, because God has made this issue of faith like a knife edge. You can't stand, it's so infinitely thin, you can't stand on that fence. You got to be on one side or the other, and depending on how you respond, it determines to a degree. You know, this is always tricky to talk about because there's this issue of election and predestination, and then also the fact that God requires faith, right? Both are taught in the scriptures, but the whole idea of biblical faith, I think it's important for us to say that it is, it's different than the culture often represents it. And because the culture disconnects it from any sort of an evidential precursor, if you will, it's considered to be something that's just a figment of your desire. You know, you choose to believe in Christianity, I choose to believe in Buddhism, somebody else chooses to believe there's little green mice on the moon, you know, and they're all equivalent, you know. And the thing that's really difficult for us as Christians is they're not all equivalent, because the faith that we have in the scriptures and in God is based in real history and based in real reality, and that's what makes it, partly what makes it unique, and yet at the same time that reality and that evidence isn't sufficient for people to be saved on its own. It requires a response. It requires a response. And that response is where it gets frustrating for us, because if we go too far one way or the other, we end up in trouble. If we take the approach that it's the evidence part is so important, then we'll be really heavy into apologetics and thinking we can just argue and convince people to be saved. And that just doesn't work. But the other approach, where we say, well, it's purely a spiritual work, which it is, and it has, and we make the mistake saying it has no connection with evidence and apologetics, then we're in a situation where we're essentially arguing that, well, you could be a Mormon or a Christian or Baha'i, but, you know, we just know in our heart that Christianity is right. Well, the Mormon sister says, well, I have a burning in my bosom. I think Mormonism's right. That proves to me that Mormonism's right. So what are you left with, you know? You can't go back to like Isaiah 53 or Genesis 3 or places like that and say, well, where's your book that says man's like this? Or where's your book that says this is going to happen, a guy's going to be born of a virgin, you know? So there is that evidence, and there is the belief that goes past the basic evidence that we have to trust. And you need to have both, and you can't really go too much with one or the other, or you end up kind of out of balance in your understanding of faith. And especially when you're interacting with people, you know, that don't believe. So faith's tricky.
Mm-hmm.
You know? I mean, everybody here has faith. We wouldn't be here. I mean,
yeah.
You know, one of the things you can say about faith and hope is, you know, it causes you to do things that, in the eyes of other people, don't make sense. You know, it doesn't make sense on a Monday night for a bunch of us to be sitting in this tiny little building on the south end of Camino Island, pawing over these Hebrew books that are 2,000 years old, right? I mean, For a lot of people, it just looks, you know, it just, that would be weird. But what motivates us to do that? It's our faith. It's our faith that we think that this is a worthwhile book, and it's worthwhile to be in fellowship with one another and to learn this stuff, and that's why we get out of our warm houses and come out here.
I remember the first Bible study that we went to at the Keezer's house right after I was saved, and then he invited us over. It was weird. I was sitting there on a Monday night. It was summertime. It was light outside. This is really weird. It was like 2 weeks ago. I'm thinking, oh, you guys are nuts. And here I am sitting here. It was very strange. It still hits me every once in a while. It was a weird feeling. Because I was a mocker, you know. I was just a mocker. And here I am, one of those now that's being mocked.
Yeah, that seems to be the destiny for some mockers, huh?
Yeah.
So faith is what he has done, and hope is what he's going to do?
Well, faith, I think, involves some hope, too.
It's pretty minimal.
It's sense. Hope, I think, it gets back to that believes all things. It's the idea that something good and better is coming because of the nature of God and what he has said and what he's done. You know, you could have faith that a faulty building is going to fall over, right? You know, if you're an engineer, right, say, and you looked at the foundation for this building and you saw these real serious flaws in it, and you know, it's just a matter of time before the right storm comes, so, you know, you could maybe have faith that it's going to fall. But that's not really hope. You know.
There's this thing, the part in Matthew chapter 8 that I was reading about the centurion, because he knew that Jesus could heal his servant and Jesus said, okay, well, I'm going to come and heal him. And he said, no, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house or any of these things. So, and then Jesus was really, he said, truly, truly, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come. Because Israel had all of the information from the Old Testament. They knew how to recognize their Messiah. He didn't have any of that. And he had he had faith that Jesus was going to be able to heal him. And so Jesus healed him. And to me, that was kind of surprising. Because I'm not going to say it's not an evidentiary hearing or faith, because he probably saw some other things, but not the same as what the Israelites would have had.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Or the Jews.
Isn't it important to know that faith comes from God and it doesn't come from us?
Yeah, he knew who he was.
Yeah,
he knew.
I'm pretty sure faith comes, at least that's the way I think. Mm-hmm. And so if faith doesn't come from us, the centurion, somehow, either by something you see or mm-hmm. something you heard or whatever, he believed that Jesus could do this,
mm-hmm.
which is faith. Faith in the Bible is believing. And so somehow God gave the centurion faith.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, so, and then here's God doing all these miracles and everything, and to try to prove who he is,
mm-hmm.
and the Israelites don't believe him. You know, they don't understand what's happening with the
mm-hmm.
miracles,
and
so he saw and he believed.
It's interesting because even Jesus, though, it says, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Jesus marveled at this man's faith.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he said that those who were following, truly, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the tables with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yeah, that's
us! In heaven. I know. And then it says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Into the darkness, and where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Mm-hmm.
Those are the ones who had all the evidence.
Right. Right, so he just gets back to the issue that evidence isn't really the key.
Back to Romans.
Even the apostles had stumbled over this when they were talking about they couldn't get cast out a demon, and then that's when Christ came and said, mm-hmm. you know, you have the faith of the grain of a mustard seed.
Mm-hmm.
But they didn't understand it. They.
I'm not sure anyone understands it except God, but I agree. I think it's the faith operates on so many levels.
Yeah.
It's like super important for salvation in the first place, but it doesn't diminish in importance as you go along in your walk as a Christian, because there's your whole way that you grow, the things that you believe God for. Faith is it's part of the Christian engine that has to be in gear all the time, because there's just always things that come up and challenge your faith, right? There's times where you have doubt. There's situations that occur that you can't understand. Fred said I could share, but I'm not going to get into details. But Fred went through a real difficult time. Fred Keezer, you know, for the last 6-7 months, where he was driving truck and nothing was going right. And that was a situation there, that whole period of time where Fred's faith was tested pretty heavily. Not so much in whether God exists, but the goodness of God and what is he up to, right? Because, you know, that's a natural thing that you start asking questions like that when things aren't going very well. So it's you know, you can have faith and come to faith, which requires faith to even get there in the first place. Mm-hmm. But then there's this whole issue of, okay, so you trust in Christ, and now what do you believe about what he's done in your life? What do you believe about where you're headed? What do you believe about your brothers and sisters in Christ? And what do you believe about the scriptures? I mean, the faith just comes in. It's just constant. It's a constant thing that you just can't neglect. And there's an aspect of it that's, I don't really want to use this word because it's kind of misunderstood a lot of times. Risky. Faith has some risk associated with it, right? Because it's taking something that you have evidence for and extending further in trust, because the object of your faith is trustworthy. Mm-hmm. Like Jerry says, faith is just belief. It's trust. It's not just this ephemeral weird thing that you just make up. It's trust and belief. How you live your life is you do the things that you really believe. And so this whole issue of faith affects how you live, because we can all do and talk and all these sorts of things, but when push comes down to shove in our private lives, what we do with our money, how do we manage our time, where do we spend our emphasis, what we do is what we really believe. And that's where you will see evidence or lack of evidence for our own faith in what we're doing and how we're living our lives. So, you know, I really like, I guess the thing I love about faith is it's so hard to quantify in certain ways. It's hard to just put it in a box completely, and that God has chosen this is the thing he's chosen. Mm-hmm. You know, when you look at where Jesus says your faith has made you well, or, you know, all the different ways that where those things are said, it's always faith, it's belief, it's trust. And that's what that God has chosen, that, you know, all the things he could choose, you know, love and, like I say, and, you know, intelligence, capability, money. I mean, there's a zillion different things to differentiate people, but faith, trust, belief is the one that is the key.
And it's the one that everybody can do.
Yeah.
We're on equal footing.
Mm-hmm.
I like that.
Age limit means nothing either, because I just got through reading, and that there was like, I want to say, I don't know how, I think there was 6 or 8 kids. This Islamic State came through, cut their heads off, and none of them would say, I believe in them, you know, and what they are. They stayed with Christ, and they got their heads cut off at 15 and younger.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting. age has nothing to do with it.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Except one thing, the older you are, the harder it is to come to faith. I've heard that
statistically,
because you get so set in your ways.
Yeah, but when you say it's harder, that's taken away from the idea that God's the one who does it.
No,
yeah.
It's not harder if he did it.
We just talked about Pharaoh and how in each one of those plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and in the last plague, God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Mm-hmm.
And how many times you can go through life hardening your heart, and then until God hardens your heart, and that's it. He knows that you're not going to come to faith. You're never going to believe, and that's the end of it.
Shining light in the dark.
Yeah, it's complicated. That's why we're supposed to raise up our children in the ways of the Lord, because there's that foundational thing that it's just, you know, it's a complicated issue.
Mm-hmm. It is. And you know, that's why it's scary when you're interacting with family members, you know, to be frank. I mean, you know, or anyone. Because, you know, where it talks about today is the day of salvation, that isn't just a lighthearted comment. It's saying that, you know, you're moving one direction or another. And every time you have the opportunity and you turn away, it's not like it's going to be just as easy next time, you know. And it's not to say that God can't overcome it, but there's this issue of, you know, you constantly talk to people or family members or whatever, and they think, well, that's okay for you, and you know, and I like what it does in your life and all that, and even ones maybe that are closer to hearing what you have to say, and they're kind of putting off responding, and then next thing you know, they're not thinking real straight, and then they're in a coma, right? So this people think, they have this idea that, well, I can decide someday to get serious with God.
There's a bumper sticker, I think it says, I'll believe just before I die, and you die at 11. You know, I mean, you wait till that last hour, and you die at 11.
Yeah.
You know, you can't wait.
Yeah. So, yeah, big topic. Interesting. You have some more for us, Mary?
Even demons believe and shudder, so that's that kind of belief. They already have, they already know if they're putting that bumper sticker on there.
Yeah.
So shall we jump down into chapter 14?
Give it a go.
So who's going to volunteer for five verses? Verses 1 through 5 is a good little chunk to get us started.
Mary's a good reader.
Oh, thanks, Kevin. Appreciate you offering Mary to read.
That was like
it's big of me, isn't it?
Five volunteers.
She has the gift of reading.
Yes,
she does. So she does. So I'm just.
I better just
enabling her to use her gift for all of us.
Yeah,
I thought it was a good thing to do.
Five verses.
Yeah.
Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. For who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. No, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Well,
this is one of the passages that people look at and they say, well, Paul was from Texas.
Yeah.
I wish y'all spoke
with
him. He also said, though, he said that I've learned no matter what state I am to be content. So that kind of goes against the idea that he's from Texas. But anyway.
Well, these verses are definitely big tongue twisters.
Oh, man. Somebody choked that guy. That was bad. Okay, so the big picture, why does Paul consider speaking in tongues to be inferior to prophesying?
It's only half of them.
Hmm?
Half of the message. Whatever, half of the deal.
So, half of the message, or you mean like no message really, right? Because I guess it depends on what you mean.
Well, say your sentence again.
Well, why is he saying that he prefers prophecy over tongues?
Because tongues, if without interpretation, is not prophecy.
Okay.
It's not the complete.
It's not, yeah. So you got to understand it.
That's the deal. That's complete, that's
purpose or whatever.
Complete performance.
Performance. Okay.
Well, speaking in tongues is speaking in a language the speaker doesn't even know.
Mm-hmm.
So how can that be better?
Or the listener
mm-hmm.
also don't know necessarily.
Right.
In this case.
Mm-hmm. Right. So.
So there's no there's no meaning or communication.
It has to do with who identifies.
Mm-hmm.
Not whether you're identifying the church, other people, or
mm-hmm.
just
yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah, so no communication, no meaning,
mm-hmm.
no message.
Okay. So it gets back again to this whole focus of the use of gifts, and especially in the setting of a church meeting or gathering. Is to minister one to another. And again, that gets back to what we were talking about earlier with the biblical idea of love, which is that it's supposed to be selfless or others oriented, basically. So he's saying, when it comes down to tongues versus prophecy, if the tongues aren't interpreted, then they don't really edify anyone. Or at least not in the sense that they edify the others at the church.
Tongues.
Hmm?
What do they mean by it? What type of prophecy are they referring to here?
When God speaks things.
Well, not in a generic sense. We've heard of prophets when they speak, but we're not talking about
prophets
here.
Yeah, this is a gift of prophecy where it's just like. It's the person that would have that gift at the time, I don't believe that this gift is in evidence today, but at the time when that was in the early church, the person who gave the prophecy wouldn't be considered a prophet necessarily, right? Just like somebody who had the gift of healing wouldn't be considered a healer per se, But so they didn't have an office. They weren't like appointed by God to the office of a prophet, but they did give prophetic messages, right?
As an original from what God already spoke at that time, or new?
Well, like new things, like like in the case of Agabus, for example, he is called a prophet, though. So I mean, he had
mm-hmm.
the office of a prophet, but he was a New Testament prophet, and he predicted things that weren't known. It wasn't like adding scripture to the New Testament, but there were things that are recorded having to do with Paul, right, that Paul would run into certain situations. So he prophesied those things. There was also, I think, predictions of a famine and situations like that. So that would be prophecy. And so this would be, okay, so one of the big, I guess this opens up one of the things that's worth talking about, in verse 3, is that some people take verse 3 as an indication that New Testament prophecy is different than Old Testament prophecy. And of course, the way I said that, I'm not one of those. so they would say, well, this gift of prophecy is not like real prophecy in the Old Testament. It's different, and it's just for edification and exhortation. It doesn't have anything to do with foretelling or predicting per se. But and part of the reason and also it can contain an admixture of error. That's what you'll read, right? And you'll read that from in some theology books and stuff too. It's not just just unusual people, but, you know, there's some fairly well-placed people that have this view. So their idea is they go to this verse and they say, well, now, you know, New Testament prophecy different. It's different. It's more encouraging and saying things that are helpful. It has less to do with actually speaking God's word. But I think that's really hard to make the case just on this one little verse, because I think if you look at prophecy in the New Testament, it's just like prophecy in the Old Testament. And if you look at the Old Testament, what was the purpose of the prophets? It wasn't all just judgment. It was edification and exhortation. I mean, Isaiah 53, mm-hmm. for example, where it talks about Jesus will be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and the whole thing about his, you know, that's not judgment. That's encouragement and exhortation. And in fact, if you look at, in general, in the prophetic books, they often have a pattern of declaring what God requires and then declaring judgment in relation to the fact that his message is rejected. But then they almost always close with a big, huge section of hope, talking about, even though you're disobedient and even though this and that and the other, I'm still going to bring about my plan. And there's always restoration. And that's why a lot of these prophetic books, you find the restoration sections that are the last chapters. So these prophets were not just all throwing thunderbolts and mean stuff. You know, they were exhorting and edifying. They're trying to build people up in the knowledge of God and to encourage them to walk with God. So my understanding of these gifts is that the way you would look at the gifts versus the office would be that the office of a prophet would be, for example, somebody who was recognized as consistently giving prophecy that was known to be accurate and so forth, and that person, that's pretty much the main thing they did. Whereas the gifts appear to be a situation where people here and there would be able to do these things, but not necessarily, you know, all the time. It would just be based on when God wanted to give a prophecy in the midst of an assembly, then somebody who had that gift would be given something. But they weren't, you know, they weren't necessarily, you know, like sent to kings and, you know, the same sort of thing. I think it gets tricky trying to draw a hard line between the office of a prophet versus somebody who can prophesy, right? Because essentially, both of them are speaking by the Spirit of God, the truth of God. Mm-hmm. The part that I have trouble with is when people use this verse, is we're going to get to this passage where it says that the prophets should judge one another's prophecies, right? It talks about it. And so some people use that to teach that, well, see, New Testament prophecy contains error.
Oh.
Right, and I come back and I say, well, what is the spirit that's behind it? What's he called again? The spirit of what? Truth. Right? So that's a whole big topic in itself. I don't know if that helps.
He does. No, yeah. No. The temporary appointment of, I look at it that from what you just said. So one was appointed on a long term, which is considered a prophet, where individuals were appointed a short term for a particular task then?
Well, yeah, I don't know if I would say short term so much as to say maybe more intermittently.
Intermittent, okay.
Yeah. Until the gift passed away, you know, and of course there's different opinions. I mean, we could go out this door and find a lot of Christians that they're out there prophesying right now. And they believe that they are speaking the spirit of truth. So you're gonna get a lot of different ideas about it, but I don't think it stands up to the test is the thing, see, so that's a whole different issue.
Yeah, it can't stand up to say that a stomach full of half truths somehow is what we're supposed to eat.
Well, you end up in the same situation of when you say that the Bible is partly inspired or parts of it are inspired and other parts aren't, is that, okay, now who determines which parts are and which parts aren't? And so then you end up bringing in a fallible judge to decide what's fallible and what's infallible. Just like, can you imagine, you know, say we had, you know, say we had prophets here and we're giving prophecies, and now the congregation and some of the prophets that gave errant prophecies are now supposed to figure out what's true. You know what I mean? There's aspects of it that they don't make a lot of sense when you think it through, how the people who are giving a mixture of error and truth are then supposed to determine whether another guy is giving the truth or not, right? It just doesn't hold much water.
Would they say though to judge one another as prophets, or to weed out the crumballs, or?
Well, let's wait till we get there, because it's further down. But that's a really good question. Yeah, and you know, some of these this is probably 13 and 14, I think, are the two most difficult chapters in the book of Corinthians, myself, because there's things that are said that are in some places that are harder to understand.
John MacArthur makes a differentiation between the singular and the plural in tongues. Do you do that too?
I have a huge regard for John MacArthur. I think he's one of the greatest gifts to the church in this age, and I think he's way out on that. So there's certain things, you know, that, there's all different ways you can talk about it. But like Debbie and I have this thing. We had this class we took once on the book of Genesis. Not on the book of Genesis. It was on the blood of Christ. And it was talking about different attributes of the blood of Christ and all the different passages that talk about the blood of Christ. It's actually a pretty interesting thing to study. But the guy in the middle of this class, and he was a great teacher, had a lot of insight, and he goes into Genesis and starts talking about dinosaur eggs. I'm not kidding you. In the middle of this class on the blood of Christ, he's in Genesis talking about dinosaur eggs. And so there's like 8 or 10 of us in this video class, and we're like all looking at each other like, what's he doing? You know, and I think you see that with everybody that's a teacher. I have my dinosaur eggs. You know, I'm going to lay one on the table sometime if I haven't already. You know, and you will see it. You will see people. You know, like, people that you learned a lot from, and they. It's like God does this to keep us all humble, and to say, look, you know, the only true teacher is the Spirit of God. In my word, you can't trust any teacher 1,000%, because you've got to constantly be looking at these scriptures, because you know it's amazing how often you'll be with different people and following along and getting real encouraged and thinking, wow, I'm learning a lot from this person or this ministry, and then boom, there'll be this really weird thing that they put out there, and in my mind, this is one of the ones for John. Is he makes the case that the same term, when it's singular, is talking about ecstatic speech, and when it's plural, it's talking about true languages. And there's just no support. I don't know of any Greek scholar that believes that. I mean, maybe there's one or two, but I don't. It's considered a very unusual view, yeah, by John. And I have a great deal of respect for John, so I kind of, you know, it's like, who am I in this tiny little church to say anything about John MacArthur? But I say it in love. I mean, I think he's fabulous.
Yeah, the reason is because he says that a static speech cannot be plural. There can't be more than one type of a static speech.
Mm-hmm.
It's all, you know, gibberish.
Yeah.
So that's what he bases.
Yeah, on. Yeah. I have actually. It's interesting how much we think alike, because I have a quote in here from the MacArthur Study Bible on this issue, right? So because I've encountered it before.
But I still, if you're in a room with everybody doing exact speech, it all sounds different. You know, everybody has their pattern, whatever.
Yeah.
It's not like it's all sounding the same. You can tell this person is speaking some other syllables than this person.
This person's gibberish.
Yeah. So even in experience, you know, it kind of goes, well, not at all. But it's not.
Well, then there's the issue of how do you talk about a true language in the singular? What do you do now?
Mm-hmm.
You know, you have to move away from glossa to some other term, but, you
okay.
know.
But I think
so,
the best thing is that when you can find out somebody's pretty on track the whole time and then they just have one or two things, to me that's a really good teacher compared to the ones that are, you know, have pinholes
all
the way through and you're like, well, what is right and what isn't? You know, it's more mixed up, you
yeah.
know, so I kind of prefer that. When you see them, you really know it's a diaphragm.
Yeah, well,
he
said other things that I question too, but that doesn't mean I throw him out. I think
no.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, Tony
no.
did that.
I went through that.
He would do everything and he would throw out each one that had an error.
No, I didn't have anything left.
Nobody did study.
I got real books and you're saying, is this
over.
True, you know, or,
yeah.
or
yeah.
whatever.
Which is good, you know.
Can
yeah.
I throw one little thing in? And it's not a,
sure.
not a rabbit. It's just one quick
just
little thing.
Where's that rabbit?
No, no, no.
Put it out.
No, this is exactly what we're referring to. We'll see if the bunny has a kid here or not. I've struggled over many years now over this one thing, and that is, and you tell me if I'm full of it or not.
I can tell you that before you say it.
this has been a really sincere thing on my heart. I meditate on it a lot. That I believe through faith that there is absolute truth, absolutely. Whether we have it, that's another thing. And what you're finding in the church today is people have given up thinking there's absolute
mm-hmm.
truth.
Mm-hmm.
And so the little bit of this and a little bit of that mixed in is okay. And I can't accept that. I cannot accept that there's a certain portion of half-truth is acceptable to the Lord. I think there's absolute purity of truth. We just don't have it, and we seek it. And the church has to stay firm, in my mind, that you seek absolute truth because it's there. Whether we ever achieve it, we'll only achieve it when we're in heaven. But I cannot accept that the church is going down a road of accepting little bits of half-truth here and there because a little bit
mm-hmm.
won't hurt you.
Mm-hmm.
I can't accept that. Yet I got to show grace and the difficulties it is from any teacher of what you're saying. You can
mm-hmm.
have a, you know, launch a dinosaur egg once in a while and our own, this, but I will not accept. I'll only accept absolute truth. But this is the way it's going.
Mm-hmm.
You got to just kind of roll with it and expect that that's the way it is. There is, like, without just forcing the subject, that is there or is there not absolute truth? Absolutely.
Yeah,
and,
absolutely.
And
yeah, that's
why
you're here.
That's why you're here, I think.
Right, but you will find that it will take a different... And
right.
that's
mm-hmm.
why I am here.
Yeah.
yeah.
I can't compromise on that.
Yeah.
I might mess up. You might mess up. We're all infallible, but we have
mm-hmm.
to recognize absolute perfect truth.
Well, see,
yes.
see, one of the things that's happening that you're seeing culturally is the effects of postmodernism.
The bunny agrees with you.
You know, and. I have a hard time saying these things because I sound like an old geezer the more I say these, but young people are infected with this, even young Christians,
mm-hmm.
you know. And they're picking it up from the culture and from school, and they don't even know they're infected with it until you get into conversations, and then you find their Christian reasoning is a little tweaked. And that is the idea that they may even believe there is truth, but it's you can't get to it because we're so predisposed and we have so much baggage and language is imprecise, and so we really will never know what the author really meant, and we can't know what the author meant, and so that whole, it's kind of a postmodern approach that says rationalism and logic really can't get us sufficiently close to what God wants, and so why bother?
That's exactly what you're saying.
Which is
you
partly what you're saying.
It's heartbreaking.
It's slippery slope all the way down to, whatever.
So everything is subjective, and I don't believe
right.
that.
No.
Right, and that's why, so that's why your very first clue, to go out on the diving board a little bit more, is when you see a church that says, join the conversation, run away. Because when they're starting to use that phrase conversation, what that's essentially saying is there is no source of authority. What we do to grow is we interchange our ideas.
Mm-hmm.
You get together with a Buddhist, you get together with other Christians that have maybe more Unitarian views or whatever, and you exchange your views and you recognize that there's truth in all of it, right? And that's where you get this admixture of, you know, that there is no one objective truth and there is no authority. All there are, so that's why churches like the ones that are kind of sticking to the scripture are falling more and more out of favor, because they're talking head churches to a certain degree. There is a person in a pulpit who has authority, who's spent time studying the scriptures and is trying to say this is what it means. This alone is what it means. Well, that whole idea is just like, forget it. That's old-fashioned. That's Western thinking. That's old materialistic rationalism. That's not reality. Reality is, well, it might mean this, it might mean that, et cetera, et cetera. So that whole cultural blossoming of the idea that you can't really know the truth and that it's so biased is undercutting the idea that there is an authoritarian or an authority that can speak into a situation, which is God's word. So even though God's recorded his word, it doesn't have authority anymore.
There's something, I think, that actually there's truth in what they say, though.
Mm-hmm.
Because we can't really know the truth, and
no.
We won't really know the truth until, like it says up here earlier, now we're face to face and we're known as we're known.
Right.
And God reveals everything that
exactly.
He intends to reveal to us. But it's the search. I mean, it's the activity that's involved in believing that this is the closest thing to the truth.
Right.
And this is the truth, but the only way it's tarnished is because it's translated into English, and,
mm-hmm.
and that doesn't always mean the same thing, you know, as what Greek and Hebrew and everything else did.
Mm-hmm.
But when teachers get up there, and I've harped on this before, and they'll talk about the same verse and all have different opinions on
mm-hmm.
what it means.
Right.
And they all tell you, I'm teaching the truth.
Right.
You know, does that mean that verse has several different truths or what? You know? So but we have to acknowledge the fact
right.
that we are flawed, we're sinful,
right.
and we're never gonna really get the whole truth until we stand before God. And
right.
and so that seems to be, and all we can do is just strive and dig
right.
and do the best we can to understand God through his word.
Yeah. What premise are you building your study on?
Yeah.
You know, is it fallible or is it not?
Yeah.
No, you're fallible.
Yeah, exactly, yeah.
The word isn't.
Right.
Right, and I think the issue too is it's an iterative process, which is you're coming in from a large range of understanding to a more narrow one through your walk in Christ. And so it's like a successive approximation. You know, go halfway to the door, you go halfway to the door, you go halfway again to the door. Well, you never will reach the door, but you're sure getting a lot closer than you were when you started, right? And you're not like going out the window. You're still going to the door.
Mm-hmm.
And so where this is problematic is where people with this view essentially say, well, we don't really even know if we're supposed to go to the door to the window, and it's, we can't really even get very close to it, so it's not really that relevant.
Boy, you nailed that. That's exactly what's happening. And then
yeah.
So no, they don't strive for the door, they don't strive for
mm-hmm.
higher learning or
right.
more accurate learning.
And the churches we're from would be considered dogmatic, you know. We think there's certain things that are right and wrong, and we're sure of it because we see them in Scripture. Well, that's you know. So one of the reasons, you know, we used to lose young people because, well, there's a lot of reasons we lost young people that were raised in church and that disappear. But part of it had to do with they didn't believe the Bible was reliable and that it was real history, that there really was a flood and that there was creation rather than evolution and all these other things, right? So if the beginning of the Bible is all a big story, then you know.
Think so.
Yeah, who cares about the rest? Who, how do you know if it's real?
Once upon a time.
But it's gotten worse now because there's this, on top of that, there's professing Christians, mm-hmm. and I'm talking from, say, mid-teens through 30, and they're Christians, but their idea of what it means to be a Christian and how much you can know about the Bible or even whether they care to study is just not even important. You know, all that matters is social works and stuff like this, and there's an aspect to that, but I'm just saying that, you know, it's like we're doubly losing them now, because even the ones that are still hanging around churches that profess Christianity are not approaching it the way their fathers and mothers did, or like the Puritans did, or, you know, the things that brought Western Europe out of, you know, the Reformation and all that kind of stuff. To them, that's just like not important. It's an outmoded way of approaching understanding and interacting. What they want is they want a conversation. I don't really want to know what's true. I want to express myself.
Yeah, it's not input from God. It's output by them.
Yeah. So there's a lot to
what
it.
Point of view.
And it's subtle. But once it's like a dead rat. Once you smell it, you can smell it pop up. We had a dead rat in the church here a couple of years ago. So I'm an authority on this, somewhat like Kevin is too.
Yeah.
We brought in candles and everything we could for a few weeks. We couldn't get to where this rat was. It was bad.
But that's where you, I think the confusion is people that are following certain pastors that are now saying, well, I'm going to meet with the Hindus and the Catholics mm-hmm. and the Muslims because we all have some commonality mm-hmm. in what we believe. And so they're taking their entire congregation mm-hmm. into believing that mm-hmm. all of us together are going to still get there.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. And there's no absolute.
Yeah, and to get to the truth, we need these other errant mm-hmm. ways to give us aspects of the truth we're missing.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
That's why I think it's important when you have those three around the table who all are, you know, well studied in Scripture, but if they all have a different view, it's important to at least know. You can respect all their study, but it's important to at least know either they're all wrong or only one is right. Because
mm-hmm.
otherwise you're not going to, you know.
Yeah.
But if you don't know that, and that's not important, and it's like, well, everybody has to
come to. Are you willing to accept that, though?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
The world is not accepting that.
No, it's not. But so. that's.
Well, part of the problem is as we move away from the core, fairly easy to identify. We move into the more subtle things.
Mm-hmm.
It gets difficult, mm-hmm. you know, and it gets hard. Like there are mysteries. God has still left things at faith. He has not revealed all things. We still have to walk by faith. So it gets harder. But I agree with you completely. But it does, as you get to these outer layers mm-hmm. of stuff, boy, this guy might be, I don't know which one's, there's only one is true.
Mm-hmm.
He just hasn't revealed all of his truths yet, you know.
Right.
To keep us by faith.
We won't tolerate what they used to do in the past. Where they would take their kids and say, you will go to church, you will learn this. Every day you learn that verse or whatever, you know. And I think it's in somewhere in the Old Testament where it talks about your kids, you know, and how
mm-hmm.
this is supposed to be a thing
mm-hmm.
that you go through
every day.
It's mm-hmm. like over and over. It's like learning your multiplication tables, you know. You have to, which they don't do anymore either in the Common Core, you know. I mean, it's a big mess. But this, all this rigid training that I think is required is something that we don't want to endure anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't want our kids to endure it. It's too much for everybody. It's too big a hassle, you know. And so
mm-hmm.
things just mm-hmm. are going in farther and farther apart. So
mm-hmm.
I think it's in the upbringing of the kids. It's where the problem is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, it's a culture, too. I mean, you know, the things that come, media is a huge
mm-hmm.
thing, you know, and it has amazingly, amazingly wonderful things, but it also oozes with a
mm-hmm.
worldview, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, I think you actually can be in danger of designing your own God. If you start thinking, you know, there's all these different ideas and everybody can have their little, you know, it's all Jesus or whatever, but we're just, they have a different idea and we accept all that. You can say Jesus, but you've made a different God.
You know what you, who you made? You made the Antichrist.
Yeah. Well, it's an idol. Yeah, it's an idol, essentially. Yeah, I think you're right on. And
I accused a really good old friend of syncretism. He didn't like it. He says, I'm judgmental. I'm going, wait a minute. That's what you're adding, all these different faiths, and make little, puts it on his little web thing he has. Syncretism. Yes, that means we're pulling other religions together and creating.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And
where's that verse about striving for the unity of faith? That's
Ephesians.
What we're
in Ephesians.
Yeah.
Is it
the one truth, or is it we all get along?
And a last thing I'll say on this is, of course, as we study the truth, get to know the truth, what God says about it, a good part of what he's saying is we need to have more patience, more grace for others that are struggling. Is, you know, that's kind of the thing. I wish I wasn't there. You know, not that you put up with a not truth. I'm not saying you accept that, but that's part of our calling.
It
you
is.
Know, is.
Yeah.
Is all those difficult things.
I agree. You're right.
We were told the way that the cashiers learn counterfeit money is by studying real money, not by studying counterfeit money.
Mm-hmm.
So you learn what real money looks like, and then you can tell what's fake.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what we have to do is learn the real money right here.
Mm-hmm.
And we know what's fake.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So some of the things that we take for granted when we read the scripture, other people are not taking for granted. Like, I think everybody here pretty much assumes that what we're trying to find is what the author intended, you know. But that's there are quite a few people that they don't believe that's even possible, and they have a different view where they say, well, the Word of God is living and active, and it's your encounter with it that produces the meaning.
Like the Constitution, right?
Yeah, just like the Constitution. You know, that is right on. I mean, the same mindset and idea. It's an evolutionary mindset to information, and it's applied to the Bible, it's applied to our legal documents for our country as well. So the way they're living is they get reinterpreted, and the content or the locus of meaning moves from the author to the reader.
Mm-hmm.
So, right? Mm-hmm. So the Supreme Court says, well, this is what it means in our age.
Yes, like
and the people who wrote it would be spinning in their grave. That is not, you know, when we talked about equal rights, we weren't talking about homosexuality and marriage, for example.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. So, so what about, he talks about there, he says, verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. And then he talks about he who prophesies edifies the church. So what do you think about that? He who speaks in a tongue, and the assumption is without understanding, edifies himself. Or am I misunderstanding what it's saying?
Well, you read exactly what it said, so.
He is not speaking to men, but to God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think it's like if I was to speak in a tongue the way that I believe that Scripture teaches what that is, it would be if God took me over right now and I started speaking in French to these French people.
Maybe.
They understand. I have no idea what I'm saying, but God is revealing something to them through me. I don't even know what that is, but I'm speaking. I know then. I know. That's a miracle happening in me. And I don't know. And I think verse 2, what it's really saying is, but to God, for no one understands. I still think that's referring to the speakers. Because it says, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. And that same person does not understand.
Right.
But in his spirit,
God
he speaks mysteries.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you go down, the one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. I mean, that's because God is doing this thing.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's a miracle happening, and somebody's being edified. It wouldn't, I mean, because at that time, they didn't have any other way to spread the word.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, but the implication, I agree with everything you said there, but one thing I would say, too, is the implication in this particular passage is that nobody's interpreting it. Nobody's there to understand it. But I think some of what you said, I think, gets at least the idea of how I look at the passage. You know, somewhat like worship. We're big on worship being rational at this church, right? In other words, we want, when I say worship, I mean songs, you know, mm-hmm. singing worship. We want the songs to be meaningful, to be biblical, and we want people's minds engaged in what they're singing. Having said all that, though, there are aspects to worship that are edifying and faith-building that aren't necessarily purely based on understanding. Would you agree with that? I mean, that's a statement I'll throw out on the table. Maybe you wouldn't agree.
Say it one more time.
Well,
I was reading about tongues in Acts 2.
Yeah, I was trying to say that the act of worship involves rational faculties, and we don't want it to be exercised without rational faculties because there's a lot of dangers. But having said that, not everything that worship is, I mean, worship is for God primarily, but we benefit from it because we're designed to worship. It builds our faith and all these things. But when we come into an awesome worship service, it's not awesome, and it doesn't just build us up because of the rational words.
Yeah.
We're more than just a mind on two legs, right? We got emotions and a spirit. And so there are things that we do in the Christian walk that involve all the cylinders, not just, you know, because why would you even sing songs in the first place? Why wouldn't you just...
Mm-hmm.
write words or speak words that are awesome about God? Why would you put it to music? What is music anyway? Tones that move around, and it's either awful or wow, right? So there's so I think, and that's part of, I think what Mary was getting at too, is this: when you're involved in a spiritual activity that is that's God initiated, there's aspects to that are beneficial regardless of you know, it'd be like if you went to a church in Poland and went to their worship service and you didn't know a word of Polish, you know, and so you couldn't sing any of the words or whatever, would that still be an edifying and amazing experience? Oh yeah, I think it would be, right?
Because yeah, it's what God is doing through it, because I can think of literally countless times, because we've been doing this here a while, where, you know, we're doing the songs. I don't necessarily feel that connected to them that particular Sunday. And people go, wow, that, I really felt worship there. And the contrast is there's a Sunday where, man, I'm just feeling it. I mean, it's just flowing through me, and man, it's just connecting, and it's just easy, and then not that I'm looking for feedback, but I'm just saying to you, it's not you, it's what God's doing through you and how it's other people, because I think there's a correlation here. It's not necessarily even the person doing it. Well, it's what...
Our answer is yes, we'd agree. It's the Spirit must be the Holy Spirit moving within
kind
us.
Of it.
Yeah, because sometimes you do it awful, and then someone comes over and says, that was really good, and I'm like, that was really awful.
But then, again, I have a daughter who's been living in France for a year and a half, and that first quite a few months of not really knowing French and having to go to church, and everything's always in French.
Mm-hmm.
Now they understand it better. But that was trying for them. That
mm-hmm.
was really hard.
Yeah,
you get some edification,
yeah.
a little bit,
right?
But
there's a
very
limit.
Not.
Yeah.
There's a very limited.
Yeah.
Very limited.
Yeah. Yeah. So the majority couldn't be that way, and I think that's Paul's point here too.
Yeah.
I think that's part of what he's saying. Is he's saying that in the church service, we're looking for rational communication. But he does talk about situations like here. He's, you know, unless he interprets, and further down he talks about the person would pray that they'd be able to interpret. So there are these situations where it appears a person is speaking in a tongue, and they aren't able to interpret it themselves, and nobody's there to interpret it, and that's a possibility. And yet it still says that it uses the word edifying, which is made up of two terms that have to do with like building up a house, or, you know, building, you know, building somebody up in strength and in stability, a beneficial thing, and not just experiential, but something that leaves somebody at a different place from where they were. So this idea of edification isn't just an experience; it's incrementally moving the person toward a more mature and a deeper relationship with God. Was that confusing?
No, I was just going to say, I've always kind of considered worship music as prayer set of music, and the essence of the prayer are the words, the thoughts that you're giving, and so if you're just listening to an instrumental, I mean, they could sound fantastic and get you involved in it, but I'm not so sure it could give you the same thing as going in and hearing worship music, unless you knew what they were actually saying, and not being able to understand the words. It seems like that would be an extremely difficult thing. Were you saying that it?
Well, what
it's
I was
the other way that it doesn't.
Well, I guess what I was saying is I was thinking back to like experience I had down in where was it?
Columbia.
Yeah, she knows better than I. Down there somewhere. So I was at a worship service at a church there, and I think Mark had similar experiences. And it was all in Spanish, but then, which I don't know any Spanish. I know a couple things, the Spiritus Santos and a few things like that, but I didn't know anything. So I was down there, and in trot these, you know, I don't know, 8 or 10 Ecuadorian Indians, you know, people that live out in the woods in Ecuador, and they're all like less than 5.5 feet tall, or they're really short. Mm-hmm. That's the tall one.
Mm-hmm.
And they lead worship, and there's words. It's not Spanish even. I don't know what it is, Ecuadorian or whatever. And there's a sense in which, of course, I don't know exactly what they're saying. And if it was all that way, it would not be beneficial to me in the long run. But the experience of seeing seeing a whole different culture and a whole different way of expressing worship to God was edifying to me, in the sense that the experience was valuable, and it made me have a different idea of heaven. You know, what's it going to be like when we get to heaven? Who's going to be there? What's it going to be like? And it's like, wow.
Is it all going to be in English?
Yeah. And, you know, it's going to be, in a good sense, diverse.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Very diverse.
Yeah.
But I think what Mary said is important, too, this idea that, and I think Paul's trying to say that. He's saying that, yeah, a guy who speaks in a tongue can edify himself, but that's not really the focus of, you know, and if that's all there was, it wouldn't serve any purpose in the long run.
I just have one other thought, if I can remember what it was. If you could leave yourself open for demonic activity by the things that you do.
Right.
Do you think maybe you could leave yourself open or to a greater experience with the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, if you by the activity that you're performing, with whatever you're doing, do you think that, I mean, like Efren said, and I believe that the words of the Bible are spiritually discerned. In other words, you can read the Bible and not get anything out of it,
mm-hmm.
but until you have the Holy Spirit in you, then you can understand and more in depth mm-hmm. grab a hold of it. So could you possibly open, I mean, by an activity such as being in a church where they're speaking a different language, and but you're there and you know and you're worshiping or you're praising God anyway, you know, whatever, and you're opening yourself up to this experience with God that maybe you wouldn't have if you hadn't been in that particular situation.
I say yes.
Yeah, I think so. I think
possibly because I know that they say, you know, you play like Dungeons and Dragons or this mm-hmm. other little thing where mm-hmm. you spell out words.
Ouija board, yeah.
Yeah, Ouija board, that you're actually, you can open yourself up to demonic activity.
I think it depends mm-hmm. on how grounded you are, because
yeah.
Tony and I can be in the same service, and, you know, I was more open than he was, and that's what happened to me.
Yeah.
But it doesn't necessarily have to be. You can be in that. I wouldn't suggest being there.
Well, you're talking about the negative aspect of it, right?
Yeah.
Not the positive one.
Well,
right. The negative. What I'm saying.
I'm wondering if it could go either way.
Mm-hmm.
So, like influence. It usually, it seems like if you're in a church service, it's usually being led by the authorities of that church. And if it's off, then you're not going to have, I would say, much influence. And then it's better to go elsewhere. But I think it also depends on where your heart is,
yeah.
on how much influence. But I wouldn't say suggest sitting under that, because, you know.
Yeah, well, like it's like
God and the devil are stronger than we are.
Somebody can read the Bible and not get a thing out. It's just
right.
a bunch of words.
Right.
See, I think you take that the other way too, which is to say, this gets back again at the lack of interest in the scriptures. If people are, you know, people are very devoted and they want to worship Jesus and he, rah, rah, Jesus, but they don't want to spend any time in the scriptures. Well, the thing is, uninformed worship can only go so far. And I think the more informed we are and the more time we spend in prayer and fellowship and worship or in the Word, you know, that deepens our experience in worship. It allows us to glorify God more powerfully, more accurately, and also we come to deeper understandings of just the riches of who he is and what he's done. So there's a situation there where, you know, you take a kind of a boring activity like reading the Bible, you know, and you can that has a very real effect on your experience in worship, you know. And so I think there's all different ways that can slice and dice.
Can I piggyback on the first thing you said about if there's words or not words? Because Tony had an experience where he lent Christian instrumental music to somebody who was not a believer. They loved it. He then sent another song by the same person on the same album with Christian words, and he hated it.
Yeah.
So I think words do make a difference.
But it sure is neat when you know the song, and they're singing, praising the Lord, and you're singing
mm-hmm.
another kind of... I'm not a big tear-jerker usually, but boy, was that I'll do that again in a heartbeat. That was cool.
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't like it.
Mm-hmm.
Imagine all the songs you play and you know by heart,
mm-hmm.
and you're, all these people
the
come together,
melody.
Just praising the Lord, no doubt, and you're in English, and
mm-hmm.
they're in a kind of another language, and...
Mm-hmm.
It all fits and it
yeah.
works.
Yeah.
And it's
yeah.
really fun. So.
Yeah.
So. I had a quick question. I was a little, really quick, was on, you were talking about edification
mm-hmm.
When it comes to speaking in tongues. So are you referring to tongues that does have a translator, or someone just talking something that really is just in love with the Lord, so he kind of groans out something? Or?
Well, okay, so what I'm talking about was verse 4, which is what I kind of started with.
Okay.
Maybe we'll have to talk more about
yeah.
it next time. But basically, what it seems to be saying, to me, when I read it, is saying that there's going to be situations where a person speaks in a tongue and they don't know for sure whether or not there's an interpreter present or whether they themselves will be able to interpret it. And that in a situation like that, it should not be done in a church service. But the implication is, He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, right? And it talks about, because it says he speaks, it talks about that he speaks to God. Mysteries, unknown things. And it's not, okay, that's the other thing we didn't have time to talk about. But mysteries isn't mysterious things. It's unknown things because it's not being interpreted.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it's saying that there's a situation where a person is speaking in a language that he doesn't understand. There's no one there to interpret it, but it's still edifying.
That's
yeah. What I think it's saying.
Well, totally, okay. Because the fact if God has given me a language to speak that I don't speak, I know I'm speaking something. I mean, I can't do it. If I'm speaking French and it's flowing out of me, God is doing that, and that's got to be edifying. I have no idea what I'm saying. I mean, that to me, that would be a faith builder. Mm-hmm. Like, whoa, I have mm-hmm. no idea, but this is wild.
Mm-hmm.
And that would connect you to God in some way. Mm-hmm. I can't explain to you how it would, but
mm-hmm.
I totally get that.
But this is saying not to do that unless there is somebody here to interpret. And so how is that even possible? Because God would be the one doing it.
Too,
God's the one who would do it. And so
yeah, I agree with Kevin. I just, yeah.
Maybe next week, huh?
Mm-hmm.
We'll take another spot at this or a couple.
Well, there's a lot to talk about here, but I think if you look at the whole chapter, I think that it implies that there are situations where people will pray in a tongue. There's no one to interpret. They don't understand, and it's still considered edifying.
Yeah.
So, but we'll have to look at that more next time we're ready. Over.